Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by his death, and bestowing life on those in the tomb. Today, I'm going to cover a topic that I believe if you are coming from a non-Orthodox tradition, you're going to see clearly why that's not Christianity, and why the demons and Satan enter through various man-made traditions, and how there is no way to remain a Protestant, Roman Catholic, or whatever background you come from, and not enter the Orthodox Church unless you choose to put your mind aside and emotionally stay in that other tradition. And there are people that will be that, people that are, whatever they're going through in their life, we don't judge anybody, you're getting a certain amount of grace in there, but theologically, historically, and mentally, to abide in the truth is to become Orthodox. Other than that, it makes no sense. I think in this study, we're going to try at least to hit some very deep points in that area. We're also going to go deeper into what we are doing right now, which is honoring the mare-bearing women. And we're going to do it through the theology of the church, which was expressed in Vespers last night and was expressed in the prayers today. And you might have missed it. We're going to try to review it a little bit and go deeper into it. And at the same time, we're open to questions, any kind of questions you may have as we go through this series of this study. And let me know what you think at the end of it. But I want to start with this first understanding. That is, it is stated in the Bible, at least in the Orthodox Bible, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. You can do it now, willingly, or you can do it then, unwillingly or willingly. It's your choice. If you start now, you will experience grace, power, energy, uncreated energies, great wisdom. You will draw close to becoming truly human and becoming as gods. If you wait till later and be forced into it, you will be so resistant to it that you will not be able to experience the grace of God because you will resist God. And I don't want you to be there. I don't want anyone to ever be there. Therefore, I'm going to encourage everyone to enter this beautiful experience that God has given us. In the prayers of the church, we talked about a little bit last week, and that is that right now we're in this stage where we've got a paradox going on. On the one hand, we're saying, Christ is risen. There's a great victory. And at the same time, we're saying, bow down, kneel, not kneel, but pray privately in your heart. Confess to God. Prepare yourself for Pentecost. Pentecost is coming. Pentecost is coming. Just like when you entered the church, you were baptized and then you were chrismated. You received the Holy Spirit. Right now, I am praying. I am baptized into his death. Great. Christ is risen from the dead. Fantastic. Now, he says, I'm going away. That's something good for you if I go away. Do you remember what he said? If I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's actually better for you that I do this. And they were like, no, no, Lord, don't go. We want to follow you wherever you go. He says, you don't get it yet, but you'll get it later. We talked about last week that there are phases in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is very important because there are people that come to this class, and I see it. People go through stages, and whatever reason they go through, I don't know. For me, I'm always a catechumen. There are people that come into this phase of their lives, and they go, great, I'm a catechumen. I come to this class. I learned a few things, and now I enter the church. Okay, I don't need to go to class anymore. I'm done. I'm a theologian, just a joke. But I'm done. Like, okay, I got the catechism stuff out of the way. Instead of realizing that actually you've just begun, and if you ever think you're beyond learning, you're beyond growing, you're beyond encouraging, even if you know 1,000 times more than I do, which is pretty easy to do, maybe, if you, just because I spend maybe, even now, 2 hours to 4 hours to 5 hours a day in Orthodox theology, in listening and studying and growing, in the grace of God, it doesn't mean I'm grasping everything. There is a saint of St. Mary of Egypt. She can be in the middle of the desert experiencing Christ. She will come and teach me a billion things that I've yet to learn. So there's no way that I can exhaust all that God wants to teach us. For me, that's reality. The Bible tells us knowledge, a certain amount of knowledge, can puff us up. I've got 3 PhDs. I know everything now. That's knowledge that puffs up. But love builds up. And if I want to experience God's love, if I want to grow in God's grace, I must always come to say, no matter how much I've learned, I really know nothing. I am, and you'll find saint after saint after saint praying this, and you'll go and ask a saint came to a bunch of monks, a bunch of elders, and start asking them questions, some basic questions, and says, what do you think this verse means? And the monks, one of the ascetics that's in the monk that's out in the desert says, oh, here's what it means. Okay, goes to the next monk. What do you think it means? Oh, here's the answer. Next monk, here's the answer. Seems simple, simple. And he got to this old man who was an ascetic, and he says, what do you think it means? He goes, I don't know. And then the person who's now a saint said, now that's the right answer. That's the beginning of understanding. And here's a person who's lived with Christ all his life. He's an ascetic. He is drawing near to Christ, and yet I've just begun to learn. The same with our salvation. As we enter towards entering Christ's presence, you are closer to death now than you were yesterday. All of us are. As we enter that reality, we said, you know what? On the one hand, it's a joyful thing to be in Christ's presence. On the other hand, Lord, don't take me yet. I need more time to repent. The prayers of our saints, Christ comes and says, okay, it's time for you to come. He says, I haven't even begun to repent. You've been repenting for every second of your life. You've constantly been drawing near to me. And yet, what does it say? I've even begun to repent. I know the depth of repentance is needed. Why? If you begin to practice this one prayer that we've been talking about, the noetic experience of God that comes through the Jesus prayer, as you draw nearer to God, you'll notice the closer you draw to God, the more his light illuminates your soul, the more you'll say, oh, there's so much darkness that I need to repent of. Satan, the demons, will take new tactics to try to target us. And as they do, we begin to realize, wow, okay, Lord, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And where does that come from, by the way? I'm the chief of sinners? It's in the Bible. For those who come from Protestant traditions, we might say, or I used to say, I know the Bible, and yet that word right there, Paul is saying it at the end of his life, and he's also saying, I am wanting to run the race because I'm afraid that I'm going to be cast aside. I'm going to miss the mark. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to finish well. Paul is saying this in the scriptures, but then there's this man-made tradition that says, oh, no, no, no. Paul didn't really know what he was talking about. They might not say that way, but in their theology, they'll say that. They'll say, what does it mean, run the race and he could be disqualified? No, doesn't he know once saved, always saved? What are you talking about, Paul? Let's take that out of the Bible because it doesn't belong there. In reality, that's what they're saying. I know, that's what I used to say without even realizing it. But it's right there in the scriptures. When Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners, they'd be like, no, 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 you don't say you're chief of sinners. You should say, I am a God. I should have all wealth, all power, like they teach on the weird theology of the various denominations right now. And they will dare to demand and command God and saying, God, I demand you to stand by your word the way that I'm interpreting it. And you will give me everything, including my private jet, including my 19th jet, including my large house, including my health. And they will actually demand of God what is actually a satanic spirit, not even realizing it. But they'll have followers, millions of followers around the world that say, this sounds really good to my ear. And that's why it's important to be in the one church that Christ has built. Let's get a little deeper into understanding why this is important. Think about just the reality that you have a Bible, Orthodox Bible. What did the demons do with this? First of all, there was the Bible itself was given to us from God himself. The men that wrote this, they didn't write this on their own, but they were involved. Their personality was involved. The Holy Spirit was leading them, carrying them along to write every word. We believe that in the Orthodox Church as well. These are holy words. Yet, even though if you read every saint of the Orthodox Church from the beginning, almost every homily is quoting hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses from Old Testament and New Testament, what we call Old and New. At one point, that's all we had was what we call Old Testament. And they quoted left and right. Yet, when you look at the actual list of the canons of the Bible, there were different canons. In the first century, second century, third century, fourth century, there were people who said, oh, in my canon, it includes maybe the book of Justin Martyr. Another one was, oh, in mine, it includes the Epistle of Clements. In mine, it doesn't have Revelations. It has maybe something else. So we have all of these canons. So if I have this modern belief of a man-made tradition that says, God brought down the King James Version at 65 AD, everybody had it, and they could quote from it, and that's it, and it was the same Bible they have today, I'll say, why don't you go look at the King James Version of 1611 and tell me if that matches your Bible? Because even in the 1611 version that they have, they took four books of the Bible and made it deuterocanonical, subcanonical, less than the Bible. I said, well, how did this happen? How did a group of modern reformers, they called them, how did they get together and decide to throw out books of the Bible to make them subject less than the rest of the Bible? How is that possible? And then if you look at the actual Bible that Jesus quotes from, he will quote from many, many books of the Old Testament that is not even in that canon. So how is it possible? They just threw out whole books of the Old Testament, subjugated, lowered certain canons of the New Testament, and said these are not really as equal to the rest of the Bible. And they came up with their own Bible, basically. So how can you do that 1,500, 1,600 years later after Christ and say, now everybody should accept this Bible? And that in the first century, they had this King James Version of 1611 when it doesn't even match with the Bible of their times. How can you say this when even the first century Christians, many of them, the whole canon was not even written yet? So how could they be going around with this King James Version Bible of that time if it wasn't even written yet? How did they live without the Bible at the time? Yes.
Because the king wanted a divorce.
Because the king wanted a divorce,
that's
yes.
How it is.
And he came up with his own idea. But it's not, but just think about overall. And then, and I want you to think about, look at, by the way, everything I'm saying, go examine yourself. Go online, look up, because now we can go online and look it up. At one point, we couldn't do that. When I was coming to Orthodoxy, we didn't have as much online access, so it was a challenge. Now you have access to this easily. You go to a Protestant place, ccel.org, Calvin College, which is, I go to Calvin College because I thought, hey, that's the guy that I can trust, so I go to Calvin College and I know they're not going to mislead me. I found some of these early church writings. And as you begin to read this, you go, okay, now let's see what's going on. I start reading the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint. And I go, there are books in here that doesn't even exist in our Bible. What's going on? How is it possible? And they were found in a Qumran cave. Well, how is it that we have that? What happened to them? And when you read church history, you realize something is a problem.
Jesus Christ in the New Testament is quoting from this same Bible, this books of the Bible in the Old Testament, that if you look at the King James Version, they're not there. Well, can you get? So what does this mean? That means in the Protestant tradition, and even some of the Roman Catholic tradition, you might say, mostly Protestant, you would say, Jesus, why are you quoting from a Bible book in the Bible that doesn't exist? You're in essence saying Jesus Christ is wrong.
Right.
You would say, Paul, you're wrong. Peter, you're wrong. Because you're quoting from a book that doesn't belong in the Bible and you're saying it's from the Bible. That's what your modern man-made tradition is teaching. Do you see the logic?
Doesn't that get into the invisible church theory or something like that too?
It even throws that out. It even throws it because logically speaking, there's no way I can remain a Protestant, say I believe in the Bible, and I have this Bible, and this Bible is quoted from books in the Bible that doesn't even exist in my Bible. So how can I say I'm a sola scriptura and I don't have the whole scriptura? Do you see the problem? Of the first century. You realize, I'm going to cover this real quick because I don't know if all of you have got this, but when you read in, there's a document called Church History, written around 320, 325 AD. by Eusebius. And in this, all he has books in his library of many books, and he summarizes from church history what's going on. And as he's summarizing, he's talking about what the Christians of his time and from the time of Jesus and the apostles believed about the Bible. And he said, what happened was, several hundred years before Christ was born, before God became man and revealed himself to us, what we're celebrating, before this time, there was a king in Egypt. Egypt enters in sometimes. And this king says, I want to have all the holy books of all the different religions in my library. So he brings the Jews and he says, I need you to show me a copy of your book in Greek. And guess what? I don't trust you Jews. So I'm going to put 70 of you, or 72 of them, in different rooms without any access to each other. No secret texting going on. You can't text each other. You can't whisper to each other. You can't send words to each other, nothing. You're going to be in separate rooms, guarded, and you're going to translate your book for me in Greek. And then I'm going to bring you back together. And if word for word it doesn't match each other, I will kill every one of you. It's pretty intense, right? And then they brought, and these are the books that are in the Old Testament, that will be called Old Testament, that includes in the Greek translation. And the Greek was much easier, much harder to misunderstand than the Hebrew was. For the Hebrew, for example, a virgin shall give birth to a child can be a young woman because of the Hebrew word that's being used. In the Greek, there's no question. So these guys got together, they bring these books together, and they come before the king, and miraculously, word for word, is matching everything. I mean, there's no way this could be done, right? Even if you intended it well, you're separated from someone else, you're translating from one language to another, you're going to miss some words when it came together. So when I read Eusebius' church history, I realized what the church had taught, what God had revealed, this was a miracle from God. So I said, okay, this is beautiful. Several hundred years before Christ, we have this. It is the dominant Bible to the point that when there is a difference between the modern Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint Greek Bible, Jesus in the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. It's more, you know, this Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I go, well, how is it possible that Jesus got it wrong according to man-made traditions? Because that's what we have to say. Because if you look at almost all English translations, guess what they use? They don't use the Septuagint. They don't use the Greek. Guess what they use? They use
the Hebrew.
And which Hebrew version? It's not the original 500 BC version. They're using a Hebrew version that's 1000 AD.
Yeah, with the rabbinical that came afterwards. Yeah.
And why did they even need to make something that's different? Why? Because in the first century, so many Jews were coming to Christ. So many of them were embracing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Pharisees had to get together, and the scholars of the time had to get together and said, we got to stop this. How do we stop this? Let's confuse the people. Let's stop using the Septuagint, stop using the Greek, because they're still trying to make it a little more confusing, and then begin to convince people that actually this is not, it's not a virgin shall give birth to a child, but a young woman. Oh, so therefore, the Virgin Mary, you don't have to trust in her being the Virgin Mary that she is. You don't have to trust that she is the Theotokos, the God-bearer.
And that's from the Talmud.
Part of it, yeah. Then they start having man-made traditions to write down, okay, what does this actually mean? And they start twisting. And amazingly, and this is shocking, if you go on almost every evangelical channel, you will find they'll bring a rabbi, and they say, Rabbi, what a Jewish rabbi who's anti-Christ rabbi who denies Jesus Christ as the cross, they say, what do you say about this Old Testament? What? Because I believe you because you're the rabbi of the Old Testament, so I believe what you say about the Old Testament. And I go, guys, this is nutty. Just basic logic. So how can you be sola scriptura, go to anti-Christ believers who don't believe the Bible, who twist the Bible, who change the Bible, who threw out books in the Bible, and you're going to say, I'm going to believe them, and I'm going to have all modern English translations of the Bible to be based on this anti-Christ version rather than the Christian Bible of the Old Testament and the New Testament. How is that possible? So how can I anymore, and that's what I'm saying, I'm hoping this study, if the recording comes out, if it comes out okay, that I'm hoping you can share this with some of your people that are not Orthodox and say, okay, you're telling me you believe in the Bible. You're telling me you don't want to become Orthodox because you believe the Bible. How do you explain this? There's no way.
and let them investigate themselves. So go look up Eusebius church history. Read for yourself what was written in 320 AD. Read for yourself how the Old Testament was written, what the miracle that God did in forming this. Now, you can find, so in some of the debates that I've seen, some of the modern scholars, that basically there was a scholastic movement going on at the time before Martin Luther, even 100 years before him, that took over the church. Why? Because around 1000 AD, this movement came where the one Holy Catholic Church, there was this part in Rome that found themselves to believe that now one bishop can become the vicar of Christ. One bishop can take over the whole church. Everybody else has to bow down before this person because he has military power or whatever reason. The delusion of Satan began to form, to get into this one bishop to think that he can be the supreme ruler of the universe, of the church. All the other bishops said, no, it's one bishop, one vote. We don't have any such thing as a supreme papacy. You have an administrative role, you have an honorable role, we do honor you as a great seat, but you only have one vote, there's no way. But this person began to get into this, what we call that Roman Catholic Church. But not just that, they began to change even the creed to the point that they say, I am so powerful that in the demonic spirit that I'm in, I dare to challenge the creed of the church, and I will sola papal, whatever you want to call it, instead of sola scriptura, and say, we're going to get together in Rome, and whatever we're going to put together, we're going to say, we can actually change the creed of the church. You have to understand, when the creed got together, when the church made this creed, they said, you cannot change this without full ecumenical council, without all the bishops getting together, because this is the faith that is being defended, we're defending this, this is what has been taught from Christ and the apostles, we confirm this, we cannot change it. So when they changed it, as Father Josiah Turner did a good job when he was talking to a Roman Catholic girl just a few weeks ago, he said, this is the core of the problem. You're taking away the Holy Spirit from the Trinity in some ways. You're denigrating the Holy Spirit. When you denigrate the Holy Spirit, you're saying you don't really believe in the Holy Trinity. If you don't believe in the Holy Trinity and you blaspheme God by attacking the Holy Trinity, by the creed, changing and saying the Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Father but from the Son, or however you want to twist, any way that you want to twist it, when you do that, you now open yourself up to another kingdom. Right? If I'm changing the Holy Trinity, I deny the Holy Trinity, what happens? If I change the belief in the Holy Trinity in the church, I open myself up to another kingdom. And when I do, slowly the problem got worse and worse and worse. With this part of the church, no longer part of the church, because they chose to separate themselves from the one Holy Catholic Church. The one Holy Catholic Church continued. We call them Orthodox now. But they continued. You have the patriarchs, the bishops all around the world. They all said, no, we're not going to change the faith. We're going to keep the faith. We're not changing it. Sorry, Rome, I don't care how much military power you have, we're not going to change it. They continued. But as they went, they began to get to a place. Without the Holy Spirit, what do? You have to fill the Holy Spirit vacuum with something. They began to say, I can figure out God right here. I don't need to experience him hesychastically. I don't need the Jesus prayer. I don't need God transforming my heart to make me pure with humble as a prayer warrior, either a monk or a layman, who am moving my thoughts into my heart and exalting Jesus Christ. I can just do it by intellectual means. I can go get 10 PhDs in theology. I can learn things about God's creation, and God's creation alone can teach me. All I can do, I can figure out God right here. So slowly they began to go, oh, okay, you know what? When it comes to Holy Communion, we're going to have the Holy Communion defined specifically to the point of, what does it mean, this mystery of the church? We're going to define it, not just a mystery, but we're going to tell you what it means. I'm putting Jesus Christ in between my teeth, and this is getting all kinds of problems. So what this caused? A monk named Martin Luther goes, there's something wrong with this, what we're doing. Well, he was right. There is something wrong with it. What he should have said, I repent, I'm going back to the one Holy Catholic Church, and I'm going to unite myself with the Orthodox Church. I'm going to continue my monastic practice, but I'm going to go under the Orthodox Church. He did it, unfortunately. What did he do? In his zeal, without knowledge, zeal, to want to make things right in the Roman Catholic Church, he threw out the baby with the bathwater, to the point that he would actually grab books of the Bible, like James, he would read a sentence in there. You are not saved by faith alone. Oh, that doesn't agree with my theology. Okay,
tear out the book of James, throw it down the river, and say, that's not in the Bible. What does it take? Yeah? Do you need any bigger sign that you're not, that you're demonized if you dare to tear out the book of the Bible and throw it down the river? Or if you dare to make four of them subcanonical? That has to be demonic. You understand? From a person who wants to be faithful to Jesus Christ and the apostles, there is no other way. You have to be demonized to come to this place that you can tear out books of the Bible, either physically or in your theology. Yes?
When you were talking about, Catholicism, like Roman Catholicism, and how they think more scholastically instead of knowing Christ in your heart, I think it's good for someone to read St. Gregory of Palamas.
Oh, yes. Yes.
He's making that point exactly. That's just a recommendation. You don't know about St. Gregory of Palamas, I recommend you all read it.
Beautiful.
They've eliminated the Holy Mystery.
And yes, and St. Gregory Palamas versus Barlaam. Barlaam, by the way, was an Orthodox guy. He was an Orthodox bishop, if I remember correctly. There was a problem there. But he began to be influenced by Roman scholasticism and began to say, we can figure out God by knowing him here, and we don't really know God. We only know about God. We cannot really become saints. We cannot be transformed. We cannot become one with Christ. And when you read many of St. Gregory Palamas's homilies, they're incredible homilies, he crushes Barlaam's argument. There's no question. The debate wasn't even a debate. It was just like, why? And this guy was just a guy in the middle of a mountain somewhere praying. And he finally is forced to come confront this scholar, this great scholar, and crushes him. Like St. Simeon the theologian, by the way, if you read his writings from 1000 AD, he had the same thing going on with one of the scholars of his time, and that guy had multiple PhDs, put it in today's modern terms, and he says, I know everything. St. Simeon says, yeah, you know everything, so everybody should go to you to learn from you everything. Meanwhile, everybody's going to St. Simeon to learn from him. And they can't, and he couldn't stand, how could this guy who knows nothing, he's like a little, he has education of like a fifth grader. He didn't learn all the stuff in college like I learned, and he doesn't have, how can he be the source of knowledge? Why is everybody going to him? And the guy that he was debating was having a hard time, and he began to whisper to the patriarch, hey, we've got to fight it. So to the point that even had the patriarch, an Orthodox patriarch, to believe that St. Simeon was hiding so much gold in his little cell that they had to go in and destroy everything trying to find gold, and they couldn't find it, like, whoops. And then the patriarch says, what do you want? I'm going to make you a bishop of the church. And St. Simeon says, I don't want to be a bishop. I don't want any honor you give me in this world. My goal is to become like Christ. My goal is to enter hesychastically into Christ's presence to be transformed by his grace. Now, some of the monks, Orthodox monks, had such a hard time with how close he was to God that they tried to kill him, physically kill him. And he stood his ground, and God saved him, and God brought him into us. And that's the theology hundreds of years before even Gregory Palamas, around the time when Rome was leaving the rest of the church. So you can read his writings. Or, if that doesn't do it, go back and read other saints before him. Read St. John of Damascus. Read what he teaches about Orthodox theology. I mean, just, it's incredible that if you are honest with God, and if you're wanting to seek the truth, the theology is there. All you have to do is read it. And there's no way to continue being a non-Orthodox and saying, I'm sola scriptura. Because you're not even honoring the scriptures, number one, and you're not honoring the theology of the scriptures. So now you can twist the scriptures. And what was the fruit, by the way, of this guy, Martin Luther, who was a monk, when he didn't join himself to the Orthodox Church? What did he do next? He actually not just began to make things subcanonical, some of his disciples began to fight against him to the point that he was like, I'm not going to let Zwingli come into my pulpit. He's of the devil. I won't allow him. Well, he was right. Zwingli was going against Holy Communion completely and like making it even worse. But he's your disciple. And then, on top of that, he says, you know what? There is that nun. We kind of like each other a lot. So the nun gives up her vow to God as a nun. He gives up his vow to God as a monk. And they enter into sexual union together. And he continues his life. Well, obviously, something is wrong. There's still time to repent. Luther and your wife, so-called. And you can repent. You can come to God. But a monk in an Orthodox church, you cannot abandon your vow to God and just say, I'm just going to go enter the world again. That's why before you enter the monastery, they make sure to test you and make sure you're making this commitment. Because the vow is no different than if someone makes a vow to be with a woman as his wife
and then says, oh, well, I have her, I'm going to have other women. I mean, that would be the same thing for a monk to just say, while I made this vow and I'm married to God, I'm not choosing to also have other women and fulfill my pleasures or whatever, right? It's not allowed. But this monk that found the Reformation of the Protestant Church, this is what he did. John Calvin, others, you can go look at their lives and look at, what they did, and you go, there's no way you can be a Christian, a faithful Christian living in Christ and be a hero of the faith or be a source of theology when your own life doesn't match. And that's why it's important in the Orthodox mindset. Theology is not just here. Theology is also, are you drawing near to Christ? Are you becoming holy? Are you becoming perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Are you humbling yourself with Holy Communion, with the grace of God, to be transformed by the grace of God, to become one with God? If you're not, you cannot be a theologian. A theologian is not just here. Theologian is one, the source of Orthodox theology, the source of life, is in the heart, not just in the mind. That's why even the neurosciences of today can have major problems, because they're psychologically and biochemically trying to change people to help them to overcome mental health problems, when actually the problem is their heart. Yes, you can offer counseling. You can help some people with thought processes. It can help to cope with this world. But to be transformed, you need to transform the heart. The only way you're going to do that is through the grace of God. And the grace of God comes by exalting Jesus Christ in our being.
I had a question from, this is back from when you were starting off.
Yes.
You were talking earlier about with the denigration of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about the filioque. Right?
Yes,
and
exactly.
Because I want to understand this correctly.
Yes.
I don't know the proper terminology.
Okay.
But with the Trinity, is that either one of them holds something in unique to themselves, or it's something that all three share together. The Father is the beginning, the creator. That is something,
the source,
is a timeless beginning, eternal.
Yes, correct.
That's what's unique to him. The Son sits at the right hand of the Father and
yes.
proceeds from the Father in and of one essence. That's something that's special to the Son. And
not all of them. All of them are one essence.
But again, I'm having a hard time saying
sure,
it.
Sure, sure, sure.
But it's either of the Trinity, each one of them has something that is unique to just in and of themselves or is shared by all three. And when you say filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, now you're giving the Father and the Son something specific to them and not to the Holy Spirit. So you're leaving the Holy Spirit out and denigrating it. Is that more or less correct? That's what my understanding is, one of the prime, aside from the fact that Rome just said, hey, by the way, we're changing the creed.
Yes.
That's not the primary problem. The
yes.
primary problem is that either the Son is the Son, sits at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit does not sit at the right hand of the Father. And of course, the Father does not sit at the right hand of himself. That's something specific to the Son. And there can be things that are specific to each one of them, but they all share the same essence. And you know what I'm saying is, so that
yes.
when you say that the Holy Spirit cannot, can't proceed from itself.
Yes.
So then now you're making it lesser in within the Trinity.
Okay.
Am I more or less correct in what I'm looking at? Like that is the major problem, is that you're degrading the Holy Spirit when you say filioque.
More than 50% correct.
Okay.
Can I jump in on that?
Oh,
yeah, because like you say, I kind of get it, but it's still kind of. I'm still trying to really digest and understand it.
Dan wanted to share something. You wanted to share first?
Dan has something to share?
Yes.
Well, I'll defer to the priest.
Okay.
I don't know what the full concept, or the full concept, sorry. I don't know what the full context of the conversation is going and what the sub we guys are talking about. But I would point to the Cappadocian Fathers and their explanation of how the Trinity works. In the sense of it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit understood through the idea of one comes first, two comes second, three comes third. You never go 1, 3, 2, 4, 5, 6. You never change that order. We have an order for a reason, right? Everything is done systematically. Everything is done with logic in mind. God exists in that same manner. When God plays by that rule, he will play by that rule in that sense. And so the Cappadocian Fathers specifically talk about the idea of the Trinity can never be seen as the Holy Spirit proceeding in a way that lessens anything because there's a hierarchy involved. If that's what I'm trying to get across, is the context behind it is its hierarchy, right? The man is the head of the household. The woman is the neck, as you hear the Bible back everybody, right? The children are the children of the household. The children do not outrank them. It's not a matter of the man is over the woman, and therefore she is a slave to him, but it's rather the order. Man was created first, woman was created second. It's the only thing that's different there. If they're supposed to work together in unison with one another, nobody's out to get the other. It's just like what Jesus says in the scriptures when he says, says, I know the Father because the Father knows me, right? He's not out to conflict with the Father because they're one and the same. They're in unison. It doesn't mean that
That's why we become one flesh in marriage.
It's one reason we become one flesh in marriage, right? It's this idea of order, right? One comes first, two comes second, three comes third. Why? Because we have to be able to communicate with one another. We have to be able to have proper understanding of language and how to work around things. So,
okay,
I'm coming into what I'm jumping into, but I'm giving the short version of this. Long story short of this whole matter is that the premise behind the filioque is one of those times in which the church, and I say this for pre-schism, is one of those times the church, rather than allow, how would I say this? The church does not reveal new doctrine. The church does not expand on existing beliefs. The church just takes what's been handed down from the apostles and expresses it. And sometimes languaging sometimes changes that, right? It's the issue between the Oriental Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox, as a good example of this. The Oriental Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox have 95% the exact same view on the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And you can get into some of the one nature, two nature stuff, and some of the energies of God stuff that they debate on. But really, they're actually saying mostly the same thing. When they say, the Orientals will say, it's Son of Mary, Son of God. We would say fully man, fully God. Those are the exact same things. It's literally a tomato-tomato situation. But it gets blown up into different things. Why? Because they're speaking one language and we're speaking another, right? There's this old little paradox. It's called the two paradox. Anybody familiar with it?
I know a little bit about what you were talking about, the differences.
Okay, the two paradoxes are three. There are three twos in the English language. Which two did I use? You could never tell me. You can't, because there's three twos. That's the first two. In the English language, which two did I use? Well, you can tell me the second one. But you can never tell me what the first one is, right? Language does that. That's the whole purpose of that paradox. Language, if I say the word orange, there's two answers to that. You see what I'm trying to say? And this is one of those situations in which a bunch of Frankish monks wanted to try to explain something to people and ended up creating a new doctrine out of it instead of actually explaining it in the way in which they should have found a way to explain it to go with that instead of adding it to the creed. You can add things in the sense of you can write a theological, Dr. Paul Weinberg used to say this, you can write a theological paper about it. Don't add it to a liturgical function of the church. That's how I would end my comments. So that about some of, I don't know what you guys are talking about.
We were talking about the filioque and I don't know the proper word yet to use it, but I'm saying
don't. It's not in the creed.
I'm sorry.
We don't say it in the creed.
Yes, but what I was getting at was that from what I understand, what my understanding of the Trinity was, is that there are things that can be specific to each of the Trinity, or they have to share everything in common. Like the example that I was using earlier is that the Son sits at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit does not sit at the right hand of the Father, and clearly the Father does not sit at the right hand of himself. So that's something specific to the Son. So then anything else, so it's either specific to one of them, or they share everything in common. And with what the filioque did is that it gave the Father and the Son something, but not the Holy Spirit, and therefore degraded the Holy Spirit. Now with what I'm hearing, with what you're saying, it kind of clicked more to it is, I was looking at it more of like a legalistic, you know, Western idea of like exact, are the rules being followed? But it sounds to me as the way you're saying is, and that is still a problem with the filioque. So there's three problems with it. One is they changed the creed unilaterally. Two is that they did break that rule. But the most important thing is, the third thing is, if I'm saying is that it just denigrates the Holy Spirit,
yes.
which is the, what the primary thing, you can't do that. Because correct me if I'm wrong in this, is the idea is that the Father created everything. The Son came and, you know, made the sacrifice and taught us, and now the Holy Spirit guides us.
Not exactly.
Okay.
Everything was good to the last section.
Okay,
just
gotcha.
Just,
so up until there, that's where I was saying I was getting off. Right.
You were wrong about the Father creating everything. Christ is considered the Creator.
Okay.
When you read the first part of John,
okay.
In the beginning was the Word was with God.
Right. Christ is the Word.
It's a retelling of Genesis. It's John's version of Genesis. It's...
But in a mystery, the Father is the source.
The Father is the source, but the Creator
is
Christ. So that's why you hear, you know, one of the many names of Jesus is Creator. And everything like that.
Dan, did you have
Star Wars Day, the Maker.
Did you have a comment in the context? Because the context of the
explanation that Father just gave, in my understanding, what he just said, in the beginning was the Word, and if you know me, you know the Father. So when the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, it already proceeds from the Son, because the Son is the Father. The minute you say it proceeds from the Father and the Son, you just separated the divinity of Christ and Jesus into two separate people.
Oh, okay. That makes sense, too.
They're the same guy. The guy in the beginning who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament through the prophet. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, who, with the Father and Son, is worshiped and glorified. So if it's proceeding from the Father, it's already proceeding from Jesus, so Jesus is the Father. If you know me, you know the Father.
Jesus isn't the Father, though.
Correct.
To be careful with that language. It's just... We, okay, because again, back to language, we try to define things, and English is a language that tries to define things literally instead of exploratory, that explanation, I can't say the right word. But whereas, good example of this, and actually, Susan, you might be able to jump with this with Chinese, I think Chinese is similar to Greek in this sense, but it's with fluctuations. In Chinese, correct me if I'm wrong, if I say a word in Chinese, if I fluctuate the pronunciation a little bit, it means a different thing. Is that correct?
Yes.
In Greek, I can say a word, but I say the word with something that explains it to make it the same word. So the word like agape, for example. Agape can mean is love, but agape mu with something with it, it has a different meaning now. Agape in the context of the conversation can mean something else too, right? In the string with the sentence, because Greek is not a, okay, I say paper. I want to say anything else, right? To properly give the proper way of explaining this in Greek, I'm not going to translate it, I don't speak Greek for one, is I would say gray paper with lines on it. And that would be my word. So my word would be gray paper with lines on it. So I have to give more words, but make it a singular word. It's like in software development, we talk about this thing, like this idea of compression, and how you take all the A's, and you take all the B's, take all the C's, and then you create a new variable called D, and now you've compressed all those into one, so there's 5 A's, 6 C's, 3 B's, right? 1 D represents that number, right? It's explaining that, that's how compression works. Same thing with regards to English language. English language doesn't compress words. The English language wants to explain it all out. In as many words it needs to, but tries to do it in one word, right? Greek, on the other hand, will say, oh, you have to explain, I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Greek will do it all in one word, it will compress it in one word, but it's understood and presumed that it's been compressed because of the words around it that helped explain it. Whereas in English, we'll say paper and try to leave it at that. I don't know if I made sense with that one last comment. I might have contradicted myself a little bit there, but the bottom line is language is what creates that kind of confusion. That's why the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament is such a crucial part of the Old Testament. That's why in Pentecost, when Jesus, you know, puts the Holy Spirit onto them, and now they can all understand the many languages, right? It's to make it clear that there is only one language you really need to be understanding, and it's the language of God. Whereas the fallen man who lives in this world, well, to put it bluntly, overthinks everything and wants to overthink everything because they can't accept what is, right? I got asked this question, and I won't say who it is. I asked this question, why did I baptize the people here in this church on YouTube? Everything at the time that I did, whereas I've only been here for a few months, they've only been catechumens for a few months, why did they and not somebody else who's been here longer? And my answer was really simple. It was, I did not have to sell them orthodoxy. They were ready. They were ready because they were all in. And I didn't have to sit there and say, yeah, they know all this about the fathers, they know all this about the church, they know about coming to services. I don't have to sell you guys on that, right? You just come. You're not forced into it. You just come. There's nothing like, it's like, I use another way I say this. I use the same philosophy. I essentially use the philosophy my wife did. On our third day, my wife came to Vespers with me and said she was going to become Orthodox. And everyone else, somebody used to say, all the singles used to say, Anthony, I'm taking all your fire. used to say, how did you get your girlfriends to convert? They always used to say, how did we get our girlfriend to convert to Orthodoxy? And I would just say, take her to Vespers. This is the only thing I could think of. They would do all this stuff, talk about all the theological stuff, try to buy them to the church, but like everything they could possibly, I'm like, I don't have an answer. Be simple. You know, make it very clear. If they buy into it, what is there to convert? Because the thing is, the bottom line is, you both have now been baptized. You're still coming to adult class, right? Marcel, am I saying your name right? Marcel, right? Marchette, sorry. I'm going to learn eventually, okay? You've been Orthodox your whole life. I've been Orthodox my whole life, right? Anthony's a convert. Susan's a convert. You know, Liam's a convert. You three are catechumens. Right? It doesn't matter because you're going to convert your whole life, right? But you have to buy into it. That's the whole thing, right? You know, if you're not bought into it, you can't, you know, you got to think simple. Like, people tend to overcomplicate, think they have to. I mean, there are some valid arguments that a good catechism for a couple of years is a more valid thing, right? But I've also found that doesn't matter either. Because I know people who were catechumens for 5 years and left the church. I know people who were catechumens for 2 weeks and left the church. I know people who were catechumens for a week and are still in the church. I know catechumens who were, you know, converts, you know, who were catechumens for, my dad's an example of this, 40 years, right? And stayed in the church, you know? My dad was raised Catholic and was buried as an Orthodox Christian, you know? And if there was anybody who believed it more than anybody, he bought into it fully, right? You have to just take the simple approach. You know, Josh and I have been talking a lot about this too, right? Josh just says to me, if I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this the right way. I'm gonna buy into it 100%, and I'm just, you know? And he's on the right mindset. Now, we still have some things to work out, but, you know, he's on the right mindset. That doesn't mean he's getting baptized next week. He's got a little ways to go.
Oh, didn't work.
but it's the simplicity of the buy-in, right? And the problem is, especially with situations like the filioque and situations, theological situations that happen in the church, is they're good for theological papers. They're good for discussions. They're good for understanding how the world works. Understanding the way God works. It's the most simplest explanations that are what bring people to Christ. It's what Christ was trying to say. Christ did not sit there and go, and this is my favorite thing. People say, I know I'm tangenting a little bit, please forgive me. But when people say things like, well, Christ never spoke about gay marriage. Christ didn't speak about abortion. Christ didn't speak about my favorite one recently I saw on X between Orthodox pros. Christ didn't speak about cloning. Like, that was out of left field. You know? Like, what do you do about someone who gets cloned? You baptize them like everybody else. You know, that's the complicated comment here, right? But like those are conversations to have about those issues. And the church has its statements on those issues. It has beliefs on those issues. It has doctrines on those issues. Christ has said simply, you're healed, go and sin no more. That's his answer to why gay marriage is bad, because that action there is a sinful one because it makes it about your desires over God's desires. Now we can explain that, and I can go into a whole session on that, or Anthony can, I'm off the clock. But the simplest answer is, go and sin no more. That's why Jesus said it's bad. He said, go and sin no more. He told you to stop sinning on that issue. He also told, you know, I'm not an alcoholic, but I'm going to pretend like I am. For the sake of argument, okay, I'm a sportsaholic. If Jesus said to me, you're a sportsaholic, go and sin no more, I stopped watching sports. That would really be bad. But you get the point, right? Every sin is the same. Every sin is called to be repented of and to focus on Christ. It's simple. It's very simple. We overcomplicate things. The Filioque is a good example of the overcomplication. The church tried to overcomplicate an issue that's great for a council to discuss and debate. If it's a real issue, it wasn't even a real issue. Yes, it was prominent, it was happening in the West, and it was essentially Charlemagne trying to interject himself into the church. And we know what happens every time the government tries to interject itself into the church. Just like we know what happens when the church tries to integrate itself into the government. They always tend to fight with each other, right? And there's a situation going on right now in the state of Washington, where the state of Washington has now made it illegal for a priest to have a proper confession. Did you hear about this, Anthony? Oh, you go look this up, you guys. If I was in the state of Washington right now, one of you guys came to me in confession, just for the sake of it, because I'm looking at Chandler.
You have to.
Okay, Chandler, you just murdered Liam behind you for the sake of my thing, right? You come to tell me. I'm required by state law in the state of Washington to tell the authorities that Liam's dead, and you killed him. That would break the seal of confession, right? That kind of stuff. See, that's an example. The governor was trying to get involved in the church. And as I said, it's all in the OCA clergy group. I said, good luck with that. I ain't breaking that. My kingdom is the kingdom of God. That's the only politics I really care about. You know. And my point is, not to get on a tangent any further than that, is, I know, right? It's about simplicity. And these types of issues are the times when the government gets involved, or we get involved in those. We just need to preach Christ. We need to live Christ. We need to act in Christ. And take the simple approach, right? You know, if you look at the monks of the church, you look at the fathers of the church, those who like are Athos, and you look at the way they look like they're calm, they're peaceful, right? It's because I get that. And we as lay people, and I say myself as a lay person in the sense that I live in the regular world, obviously I'm not a lay person, I'm a priest, but we as the laity in the sense of the people have to live the mundane, maybe the mundane is a better word because I'm not a lay person. We as the mundane are called to asceticism and Hezekiah in that way in which we are called to live through the simplicity. And those types of debates and arguments are great for seminaries, great for councils, not great for all American councils, though. You're going to learn that soon, Anthony. they are fine for all American councils, too. I'm just being snarky. But they're not good at matters of the church. And that's what it boils down to. So that kind of issue, these kind of conversations are great. These are good for church school classes. It's good for adult classes. Great for that kind of stuff. It should never be doctrine in the church. And that's really what I'm trying to get across here. Now, I know that probably took you completely off a different path than what you were talking about, so please forgive me. Thank you for letting me, you know, butt in, because that's what I do. I'm the priest. I get to do that. But anyway.
Well, so was it not that the Filioque changed any type of theology? It was simply because
it did change theology.
It what?
It did change theology.
Okay, so in simplified terms, how did Anderson change it?
Because it created this idea that somehow that one and two can, that's not, like when I count, I go one, two, three,
right.
It gave the concept that I could go one, two, three together. Like, or I could say one, three, two, three. As though, like, any time, let me correct myself. I say one, two, three. The filioque gives the impression that if I go 1, 2, 3, I'm good on the first part. But the second part then says, if I say 1, 2, I have to say 1, 2, 3, 3. Like as though somehow 3 is part 2, and 1 is part 3 is part 1. Like they're both together, if that makes sense. And that's not how it works. I know that's not the best way of explaining it, but maybe this is a better way. If I was to count to 3, I'm supposed to go 1, 3, 2, 3, or 1, 2, 3, 3. Like somehow I have to say 3 twice. I have to say 3 with 1, I have to say 3 with 2.
That's one angle of it, but if I can also interject a little bit.
Of course.
Bit.
I should be quite
that, now I'm getting it.
Yes. But
because and the son, you got them coming up.
Yes. And maybe in complement, and maybe we said that earlier, but a little bit in complement what he's saying, is that as the saints have taught, and Father Josiah Turner was doing a good job in his conversation with the Roman Catholic a few weeks ago, clearly saying, said the Father is the source. Therefore, if you now make the Son the source, there's unique function for the Father, unique function in which the Father has chosen to abide in, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there are three persons, and now you're saying, no, the Holy Spirit somehow is now subject to the Son, and Son almost supersedes the Holy Spirit. So the first super is not the Holy Trinity anymore as one, but rather the Holy Spirit becomes like, you've got two, Father and Son, they're God, and the Holy Spirit is kind of like a sub-God, a little bit less sub-God. And you can't have that because the Holy Trinity is one.
It becomes the Holy Duo
person.
Plus the Holy Spirit. If
that?
You go with the Filioque, it's not the Trinity, it's the Holy Duo plus
yeah.
the sidekick.
Yeah. And that's the problem. And that's why when you denigrate the Holy Trinity, you denigrate the experience of worship in the church, and that led to all the problem with scholasticism that entered primarily in the West. It tried to penetrate the East, and the East was able to repel this demonic interjection of having men figure out God in their head rather than what Father was saying, simplicity, receiving it in your heart, accepting it by faith, accepting the mystery, experiencing God, rather than trying to superanalyze everything to the nth degree and then causing problems. And the minute that I think this little puny brain can figure out God and everything, mystery of the universe, is when I get in trouble, and that's a spirit of pride that will lead to the fall, lead to destruction, as Proverbs says. Pride comes before destruction. I don't want to destroy myself, but that's what the church, the Roman church ended up doing this. And then it led to its children, the monk Martin Luther, and the priest John Calvin, and Zwingli, the disciple of Martin Luther, and all these guys, the Anabaptists, basically get it all upset, saying, we're trying to figure this out with our heads, so we throw out everything. And then you had all these scholars in the West, whether they were Roman Catholic or whether they were Lutherans, and then they started saying, you know, why do we even need the Bible? Why do we even need the Holy Trinity? They got rid of everything over time. The Anabaptists literally threw everything out. Don't even need the Holy Trinity, and don't even need the church, don't need the sacraments, to the point that when a person comes here, like today, says, well, how come you have all of this stuff, but they don't have it in the other church that I go visit? Well, the other church has gotten rid of 99% of everything that God gives the grace. They said, well, they give the Bible. Okay, great. The Bible is wonderful. It's powerful. It's precious. It's holy. But they don't even give you the whole Bible. They give you a part of the Orthodox Bible. Then they throw out parts of the Bible, either in theology or in practice. And because they got rid of the Holy Spirit and the correct place of the Holy Trinity. By the way, entering in any Protestant church, you would very rarely hear the Holy Trinity in a message. I'm just telling you. You'll hear Jesus, 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 and very rarely hear the Holy Trinity. Sometimes in some denominations you hear the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then you'll almost make him he's there to give you superpowers. He's there to give you special language so you can speak in some language nobody gets, and you go, I've done it, so I know. I mean, you know, and then the prophetess comes and puts a hand on me and says, yes, I testify that Anthony has the gift of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. I said, all I did was speak a little bit of Arabic that I know from my Arabic background, and you are deceived to tell the people I received the Holy Spirit. I didn't, but you think I did, and I don't know better, maybe at that point to say, you are the devil. Now I can say, you're the devil, you can't do that. But the Pentecostals will get into that realm. So that's the challenge we're trying to get, as Father was in many ways beautifully stating, is we receive all the means of grace that God gives in the church, including what he was saying. How do I bring a girlfriend to church? How I bring him to Vespers, which ties in beautifully to the conclusion of today's study. And coming back to the Vespers prayers that were said last night, some of you were present, hopefully mentally as well, and I'm just going to read some of those prayers. Go ahead.
Let us depart in peace.
Thank you, Father.
Go Stars.
Good job, guys. Christ is risen.
Indeed is risen.
Star Wars Day, so one more. May the resurrection be with you.
And also with you.
And the resurrection is with you always.
With
you just replace force with resurrection. It's the same line. That's what they say. The force be with you. The force is with you always. You just replace it with resurrection. It's completely allowed. Sure.
We'll talk about that at the OCA Council.
Hey, wait, this is not really the way, all right? Trust me, I do enough of getting myself in trouble with issues. That, they'll just look at that and go, it's just fun. See you guys.
See you. Everything you're talking about right there, too, it's like shockingly similar. Are you familiar with the Dunning-Kruger effect?
No.
The Dunning-Kruger effect, this comes from the secular, is that the less somebody knows about something, the more comfortable they are in making bold truth claims about it. And the more you know about something, the more hesitant you are, and the more you're more likely to be humble about saying, I don't know. The basic idea is like the stupider you are, the more confident you are, you're smart. So if you have somebody, like we can be watching somebody do neurosurgery right now. I don't know enough to say if they're doing a good or a bad job, but whereas somebody who's kind of stupid but thinks they know will be like, oh, he's clearly screwing that up. Whereas in like really talented neurosurgeons will be like, that's not my way. Maybe I don't know about it, things of that nature. So it sounds to me like with what you're talking about, it's going to be like, you know, we got to compare ourselves to God and be like, well, I'm really, really stupid compared to God. So the best thing I can do is be deep enough to know I'm shallow,
be
smart enough to know I'm stupid, and be wise enough to know I'm a fool.
That is absolutely, that is in many ways right. At the same time, with the hesychastic prayers, with the experience of God, with knowing God from the time of Jesus and the apostles, Jesus himself being God in person, revealing himself to the apostles, giving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to those who were humble and receiving him, including with the Holy Theotokos right there, as they're receiving him, they're getting revelations. And these revelations is transforming them to the point that, as Liam was rightly pointing, St. Gregory Palamas, he's in an island by himself. He's praying before God, and he's getting this clear understanding of revelation, of hesychasm, of God himself, so he can come to this scholar of the West, this scholastic of the West, and this simple guy with hardly no knowledge, or St. Simeon, with a simple guy with no knowledge, can come debate the greatest scholars of all time and crush them in debate because they know God. You can be a farmer knowing God. You can be a simple guy without anything. But if your heart is open to God, God can give you greater wisdom than all the degrees in the world can ever give you. And when he gives you wisdom, wisdom can only come from God. Knowledge, technical knowledge, can come from man. And even then, the source ultimately was from God. But wisdom comes only from God. And that's what we're reading in the the readings that we had of the church yesterday. That is not even in the modern Bibles, the English Bibles, in Protestant churches at all. And I'm reading this, and I'm like, wow, okay, wisdom only comes from God. It's important to notice. Wisdom is revealed at creation. He walks through you how this happens. And you go, this is incredible. Get to know that. Read St. Simeon. Look at his life. Look at his debates. Look at St. Gregory Palamas. But ultimately, it was because they knew God. Now, that brings us to the conclusion of today. Vespers. What is Vespers? Vespers prayers are often given as the church is given grace by the Holy Spirit, special prayers, and these prayers are illuminating us with great revelation. Come in prayer, receiving. Why don't we do it in prayer, not just here? Why don't we just read the? I'll just go read on my own, it doesn't matter. I can just be at home praying by myself. Why do I need to come to church? Because God has said, in humility, come, submit yourself one to another in the order that I've given. Come to church. As you come, you experience God. God opens up your heart and your mind to experience the prayers and the theology of the church. Don't think you know better than the church that you don't need God. You don't need the order and the means of grace that is given. In this case, Vespers or Orthros or studies like this, the Bible study. You go, I've already been baptized. I don't need to come to the study anymore. All this is too much for me, or I just don't want to. I got, you know, other things in the world to take care of.
Sometimes that's the case, but most of the time we say, if I can come, I come to receive the grace of God. So with Vespers, as I'm going to read to you some of these prayers, and I want you to open your heart with Jesus' prayer as you listen to these. Say, move your thoughts to your heart. And as you focus in your heart, cast away all the other thoughts, all complications, all questions, everything else. Just for the moment, do what Father was talking. Just simply say, I'm going to open my heart to Jesus. And I'm going to move my thoughts to my heart. And I'm going to focus, if I restrict my breathing just a little bit. And I'll say, Lord Jesus Christ, and then maybe hold my breath for a little bit. Have mercy on me. I'm going to humble myself for God to reveal himself to me. Why? I'm going to believe that the name of Jesus is greater than all my confusion, greater than satanic deceptions. If Satan hangs around the periphery of my heart, he can be defeated if I exalt Jesus in my whole being. Therefore, I go into my heart with my thoughts, and I unite my whole being, my body, my mind, and my heart. And I say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And as you do, maybe make the sign of the cross, saying, I'm making the sign of the cross because I'm remembering that Christ is risen from the dead and that he trampled down death via the cross. He went into Hades as the innocent, pure, unblemished God in person, fully God, fully man, defeated death, defeated Hades, and delivered all those that were in Hades, those who were in him, to accept him and put their trust in him. He delivered them from Hades into his holy presence, into a heavenly experience, and the same he can do for me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. You are my Lord. Only by your Spirit can I do this. Lord, I'm declaring you, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, God in the flesh, my best friend. Christ, the Savior of mankind, my Savior, I'm acknowledging you, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, anoint me with the Holy Spirit, give me of your anointing, of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And as I do, as I open my whole being to experience God in order to be delivered from all deceptions, I'm also going to open myself up to the prayers that the church has given. Because in these prayers is the salvation of my soul, of my body, my mind, my heart, of mankind. In these prayers that God has given, he didn't give this prayer just for intellectual curiosity. He didn't give us just to do as a rote practice, but in order to transform our whole being, to become one with him. And we pray, bring my soul out of prison to give thanks to your name, O Lord. He who was begotten of the Father before all ages, God the Logos, became incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Come, let us worship him. He endured the cross, submitted to burial, so he, as he so willed. Then he rose from the dead. He saved me and all humanity who had gone astray. Glory to God. The righteous shall wait for me until you reward me. Christ our Savior nailed to the cross the bond which stood against us, and thus he canceled it, and he destroyed the power of death. We worship his rising on the third day. Christ is risen. Out of the depth I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let us join the archangels and extol the resurrection of Christ. He is the Redeemer and Savior of our souls. He will come again in awesome glory and mighty power to judge the world in which he created. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. After you were crucified and buried, an angel declared to the women that you are the Master. And he said to them, come, see the place where the Lord lay. He has risen, as he said, for he is almighty. We therefore worship you, the only immortal one. O Christ, the giver of life, have mercy on us. If you, O Lord, should mark transgression, O Lord, who would stand? For there is forgiveness with you. By your crucifixion, you destroyed the curse of the tree. By your burial, you killed the power of death. By your resurrection, you illumined the human race. Therefore, we sing to you, O benefactor, Christ our God, glory to you. Because of you, of your law, O Lord, I waited for you. My soul waited for your word. My soul hopes in the Lord.
The gates of death opened to you for fear, and the doorkeepers of Hades quaked when they saw you, for you crushed the gates of bronze, and you shattered the bars of iron, and you brought us out of darkness in the shadow of death, and you broke our chains to pieces. From the morning watch until the night, from the morning watch until night, let Israel hope in the Lord. Let us open our mouths and sing extolling our salvation. Come all in the house of the Lord. Let us pray to him and say, you were crucified on a tree and you rose from the dead, and you always are in the bosom of the Father. We implore you to forgive our sins. Now, this is the remembrance of the myrrh-bearing woman. In conclusion, this is the final prayer for today to open our hearts to. For with the Lord there is mercy, with him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his transgression. Israel is the church. The myrrh-bearing women, very early in the morning, took their spices and went to the tomb of the Lord. When they found it, not as they had hoped, they reverently pondered the removal of the stone, and they said to one another, where are the seals that secured the tomb? Where is Pilate's guard and special security? Then a shining angel appeared as a messenger to the women who were unaware. He said to them, why do you mournfully seek the one who is alive and who gave life to the human race? Christ our God is risen from the dead as the Almighty One, and he is granting us all incorruption and life, illumination, and the great mercy. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you peoples. Amen.